working through the book of Daniel into well into Daniel chapter 8. And I will tell you up front, this is not an exciting, rah-rah, stadium-filling message. Not that I could ever presume to do such a thing, but this is a tough one. And so sometimes we just have to be made aware, reminded every so often of things that are difficult, but it's not without hope. Of course, God always gives us hope. You know, weeping endures through the night, but joy comes in the morning. That's the way of God. A seed goes into the ground and dies, but then fruit comes forth. That's the way of God. And this message is, it's going to touch on darkness. It's going to touch on difficulty. It's going to touch on the what I believe is happening in the world right now. But the darkness never gets the final say. And so getting our goat. All right, we're going to be talking about a goat today. And goat culture. Basically, the human race is more like a goat than a sheep. And so recently, you may have experienced some fatigue from all the heat and the humidity. Anybody get faint recently? Anybody been foolish enough to be up on a roof working on it like I have and going, maybe this wasn't the best day to do this? And so, yeah, me and my son, we were working on a roof doing the shingling on a very difficult day, and we really did get faint, both of us, and we're saying, this ain't good. And thankfully, my daughters came and rescued us of some ice water and such. And you know, sometimes some of us that are type A, it's like we get into something and we just keep going. Even if I faint and roll up this roof, you know, I'm gonna keep going. And don't have a sense of maybe pausing and sabbatical or whatever. So, and when heat combines with humidity, that's a killer combination. And dry heat is one thing, but it was very humid. And it was a reminder to me, kind of like a metaphor, that the heat index for evil is really rising in our world. It's always been there. There's always been a heat index. But sometimes it just reaches a point where it's feverish and it's dizzying and you begin to get faint. And so just like I was fatigued by the heat and humidity, and there were a couple of days I ran in it too, and very foolish. You know, I felt like, you know, that wasn't a good idea either. But I was feeling like, man, this is just oppressive. And sensing that same experience in my spirit recently, a fatiguing by the hatred of God in irrational hostility that from time to time we come into contact with. And this is something I wrestled with to even bring forward, but I'd rather us know, and I don't want to be negligent. But very recently, I was disturbed and perturbed by something that I have sensed was coming for a while. If you've been in this church for a good 10, 15 years, you've heard me mention from time to time that there are like depravity cycles in societies and cultures. And usually the absolute breakdown where you hit the wall is once the children are attacked. Once they become prey, and it's even like just public, and there's an apathy towards that, that is when the society really breaks down. So that's probably with Sodom and Gomorrah. Once those cries, the Bible says the cries went up, and it's very likely because the children were all so vulnerable and exposed that it was like, okay, enough of this. And I had heard this report of this recent gay pride march in New York, and that there was this chant going forth by, I guess, a drag queen contingency of that march, that we're coming for your children, we're coming for your children. And I couldn't believe it at first, and I said, well, that can't be right, you know, because I don't want to believe such a thing. But I did do some research and looked it up, and sure enough, there was that brazen, horrible chant that was going forth by these people. And what many of us already knew, that this thing is insidious. It isn't just about people having their freedom to do as they please, because they want to force that on everybody, and even children. And so that is starting to infiltrate in different ways into our society and to expose kids to this crazed abomination and questioning basic things of nature, like what gender you are. And so that whole predatory spirit that you could sense. And look, I am not in any way condemning or hating these, at the moment, these predators, because it's God's wish that they would be saved. And so I could be that perverse and influenced by Satan had I not been saved. So stick with me. This is not, you know, an against anything except evil in and of itself. But I was so angered. I mean, that stuck with me. And you might think, well, you should be more spiritual and get over it quicker. And true enough, I wish I was. But it stuck with me for a few days, and it was like that heat and that humidity. It was like a spiritual, oh man, I am just disturbed and fired up. And the Lord does remind us from time to time. Perhaps it's His way of like splashing us with a sobering reminder that this world is not your home. And if you're trying to make this earth heaven like so many people are, and it's all there is, and you have that delusion. Well, here's a reminder. This thing is not good, and it's falling apart. And besides the fact that you've had all this slaying of the innocent, abortion, and then you've got all this sex trafficking of children. And so when a world reaches a critical mass, if you will, where children, it's open season on children, then the bow breaks. Then the thing has got to collapse in and of itself. And so we as Christians, we're in a time where we're going to get fatigued by the heat index, the humidity, if you will, of that oppressive sin. Now, in the book of Daniel, what we're going to see here in Daniel chapter 8 was the vision that made him sick. At the end, and I don't have the verse in there, but at the end of this vision, the Bible says that Daniel was appalled and he grew sick for many days. And so the thing was so wicked to him that it sickened him. And God, you know, didn't just zap him and say, you know, get over it, but he allowed Daniel to feel as he feels. And God allows us from time to time to get a little bit of the grief and the disturbing and the perturbing, just a fraction. You know, think about how God feels having to deal with this stuff all the time. He allows His people from time to time also to wear a little thin and to have an understanding of what's really going on. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, and I didn't really get too much into this because Daniel 8 highlights it more, but our lead verse is found in Daniel chapter 7. And it says, "He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time." Now, the "he" that is brought up today is going to be a huge part of the message. And this is ultimately the Antichrist figure. The "he" in Daniel chapter 7 is the little horn that we're going to see in Daniel chapter 8. This is a ruler which is given power from darkness itself. And in Daniel 7, he gives a little preview of this character that has no problem railing against God, no problem blaspheming God. So he's like Satan. He's animated and empowered by Satan himself. And at the same time, this this figure, this person, is taxing the saints. The saints are being drained to some extent. They're fatigued by the folly and the irrational hostility of this ruler. And surprisingly, perhaps, because some of us have a version of Christian triumphalism that's akin to American triumphalism, that, you know, we're the best, we're exclusive, we can't lose. And we often don't factor in that there are times that we are laid low. There are times where even God's people, just like this, are given into the hand, are given some degree of a blow, a defeat to some extent. And I always qualify with that because our defeat can never be total. But for a season, they come under this power. And so let's look in Daniel chapter 8 now. And Daniel chapter 8 elaborates on this character, this one in Daniel 7:25. And so we're just going to jump right into it. And I'm not going to cover the whole chapter, but this is the chapter where we have the goat and the ram and the goat. And basically the goat overcomes the ram. And that'll be explained later on if you've never been through this. But I want to focus mostly on the goat side of it today. Daniel chapter 8, verses 5 through 14. Daniel's given another vision. And as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns with which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal. And he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. And the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And out of them came a little horn. Now this little horn is the he of Daniel 7:25, just to reconnect here. So before I finish Daniel 8, 9, and the rest of the passage, let me just give the quick interpretation. We're going to get it again later on, but basically you have two kingdoms. You've got an Eastern culture kingdom, Persia, and then you've got the rise of the West, a Western culture kingdom, which is Greece. And this goat is a picture of Greece. And the great horn that comes out of this empire is Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great conquered much of the known world at that time. And no surprise, came to see himself as deity and died at a young age. Didn't really have good succession in line. And so the four horns in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 8, it says here, when this horn grew strong, Alexander the Great, he was broken. He died in Babylon. And instead of it, there came four conspicuous horns. So these are the four generals, the Didache, that took over the Greek Empire at the time. Okay, so that's just hopefully a little helpful context. But now in verse 9, out of one of them came a little horn. And this is a huge matter. This little horn says, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. So he's going to have interaction with, influence over, and he's basically going to invade the glorious land, which would be Israel. Verse 10, it grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of the transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground and will act and prosper. Now, verses 10 through 12 are actually some of the most disturbing verses I have come across in recent times. And I'm not at peace with them yet. That is to say, every time I read these verses, it kind of turns my stomach. It's very difficult to comprehend and to digest in that this little horn, so this ruler, who I'll identify him in a little bit, not only is he going to have great power in an earthly sense, but there's also going to be a simultaneous effect in the heavenlies. And so it's not just about him and his work. But of course, you know, it's like we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. There's always principalities and powers. So there's actually something going on in the heavenlies. There's a battle going on. And it seems at best to be a stalemate. That is to say, there is a pausing or a resisting where the angelic warfare goes on, and it's not a hard and fast, well, of course, light always wins. Of course, the good angels always win. This warfare actually seems to have some defeat attached to it, even in the heavenlies. Now, this is never God, by the way. Okay, God is always victorious and always separate. But there are the angels. There are the fallen angels, and there's the good angels. And they are basically peers. And they do battle it out. And it appears as though darkness does have a time of success. That's the best way I can sum it up. And it doesn't have my, you know, desire that, of course, you know, good came and overcame evil immediately. But this little horn and this season of wickedness is very oppressive. It's very, the humidity, if you will, of evil. It is such that people are being wore down, and the host of heaven. And he becomes, look at verse 11, very difficult. This little horn became great, even as great as the prince of the host. So in some way, he positions himself to where he's competing with God himself. Now, that's always futile in the long run, but that's what all antichrist types do. They always present themselves as gods. In fact, if you go back through much of human history, that's just typical. It isn't the biggest coincidence ever, but often enough, those with power, be it the Pharaoh, be it the emperor, they always would proclaim themselves as God, not content to see themselves as mere creation. And so when you claim yourself as God, then you present yourself against God. Your competition, as stupid as it is, that you would compete against God himself. And so this is all perplexing. Daniel's getting this download, and like I said at the beginning, this is the vision that makes him sick, and I can see why. Verse 13 now, in Daniel 8, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long? How often do we ask that? How long is this going to go on? For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now that's the language, that's temple language, because you have an evening sacrifice and a morning sacrifice. So for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. So this little horn, to make it as simple as possible, because there's too many rabbit trails to go down today, but to make it as simple as possible, he is given prominence and is able to defile the people and the place of God. That's what an antichrist does. They and in this particular situation, in this time of history, you've had the work of sacrifice in the Old Covenant. And this man will bring that to a close. He'll commit an abomination of desolations and will defile the temple. So Daniel chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, the vision is for the time of the end. Now, this is crucial. And I'll try to be quick with this. The prophecies of God often have a process, not just a particular event. In other words, they can have multiple applications over time. Think of a ripple effect. Think of a drop of water, a stone hitting the water, and the ripples go out. And so when it says here that this is for the time of the end, that is not to say that there are not fulfillments or applications to more recent events that are to come. And so this the fulfillment of this is going to have multiple stages over time. Until the final end, you'll have the outermost circumference of the ripple, if you will, that will be the fulfillment, and everything before it was a type. Now, if that's difficult to understand, maybe listen to this a few times, and I might give a message in the future on the ripple effect of Bible prophecy to give other examples, but I want to focus on this goat before we get to the interpretation from one Gabriel. Now, who or what is the goat? Well, the goat is Greece. And Greece is the first prominence of Western culture into the world. For the most part, Eastern culture prevailed in the world up to this point. And the cultures are different. Now, all human beings ultimately have enough of similarity to defy all distinctions, but there is a difference between Eastern culture and Western culture. And Greece would bring about this goat-like aspect. Now, what's a goat? Well, as an animal, a goat is basically a stubborn animal. They don't like boundaries, and they're very willful, and we've probably, who hasn't heard, stubborn as a goat? And so there's that stubbornness. There's that headstrong, almost a defiance. Or to kind of understand them, just contrast them with a sheep. Worlds of difference. Sheep are submissive and are wanting leadership. Goats, I guess goats can be conditioned, but left to themselves, they're very difficult animals. And they're kind of unnatural. They eat the things that the sheep don't. They eat the thorns and the weeds and, bitter stuff. And I guess there's some value for that if you want to do weeding and get rid of your thorns. But and they eat junk. And I was thinking about that. That's like your basic typical human being. We're born kind of willful and stubborn, and we try everything else in the world to fulfill us. It's like the Bible says in Proverbs, to the hungry, every bitter thing is sweet. And until you taste and see the Lord is good, you're willing to live on all the things that ultimately are bitter and nasty and thorny and really won't help you in the long run. And so the goat, if you will, practically speaking, is the kingdom of Greece, which conquers the prior kingdom. But more substantially, the goat is an enduring symbol of destructive defiance, of willful stubbornness. You know how much God hates stubbornness, by the way? God will abide almost anything. But like Samuel said to Saul, that stubbornness is like witchcraft. God will not tolerate stubbornness. And that's basically default human nature, very goat-like. And in fact, in the last century, and I hate to highlight this too, so I'm saying a lot of things I hate to say today because I don't want to give any attention to things or too much attention to things. I'd rather you not go research later. But in fact, the occult has, in recent times, come to use the symbol of the goat to signify Satan worship and occultism. And in fact, Baphomet is a recent icon, if you will, that has become pretty regular in occult circles. Recently, you know, in the last few years, I don't know the exact date, as though Detroit didn't have enough problems, but the Temple of Satan in Detroit erected a Baphomet goat statue in a midnight ceremony, and a symbol of what Satan worship, devil worship, Luciferianism, and what it stands for. And I was reading an interview, and one of the guys, one of the members of the Satanic Temple, and he was talking about, you know, the goat, it speaks of the eternal rebel, and it speaks of freedom of thought and personal inquiry. And, you know, some of that might sound good, eternal rebel doesn't, but like freedom of thought and personal inquiry, that might sound all good, but what it lacks is any type of submission. And, of course, the main theme of Satanism is summed up in do as you please. And so, just like the devil himself, I do as I please. I'm not going to submit to you. So do those who follow his pattern and go so far even to worship him. And so, you might run into that symbol from time to time. It's a horrible symbol, too, in many ways. And please, I would certainly not dignify it to put it on the screen, but it's horrible. It's got two children. It's flanked by two children looking up at this Baphomet goat, and then the Baphomet goat has male and female genitalia connected to it, showing the fusion or confusion of even genders. You know, you heard of that lately, by the way? Just that outright defiance. That picture just kind of summed up so much, and so that goat is of course Greece, but it also has all of that significance. And then, as per the prophecy here, the goat is an antichrist maker, so it pops out from time to time, antichrist. Now, to be sure, the whole of the human race is antichrist. And in Psalm chapter 1, it talks about the fact that the kings of the earth and the princes gather together. What's the next word? It starts with an A. The kings of the earth and the princes gather together against the Lord and of his Christ. So all power eventually goes to that, because all people have that, and their representatives, if you will, those that rise above to control them, they all have that same goat-like disposition. And eventually, they spout out, or spawn, if you will, antichrist, singular leaders here and there. That's this little horn of Daniel chapter 8 and verse 9. Out of them came a little horn. Now, who's the little horn? Well, the first little horn. Now, remember, I told you, Bible prophecy has a ripple effect, and there's an immediate application, and then there's fulfillments over time until you come to the ultimate application. But the immediate one is Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes came out of the Seleucid side of these four horns. So he was located in Syria. And he's the one that came to the promised land and sacrificed a pig in the temple and defiled the temple. He was a very wicked man. He was conniving, a lot of intrigue, and he was given success for a very long season. Alexander the Great had great success, but it was a short season. Antiochus Epiphanes, who is the first fulfillment of this little horn, was a wicked, abominable, horrific person that was given a lot of success in battle, in political strategy and such, and for a good long season. Now, you know, you can't make this stuff up. It's like, man, there's clues all over. Actually, his name is very telling. The name Antiochus means against support, and literally, in Italian now, it means stubborn or resistant. So if you name your child that, you've just, you know, I guess, bore witness with human nature. Like, yes, and here comes another stubborn and resistant one. Because that's all of us apart from the saving grace of God. And Epiphanes, now you've probably heard the term epiphany, right? Epiphany is a God manifestation. So here the guy is literally named, I'm a stubborn God manifest on earth person. What a goat. Of course, this is what a goat produces. But he's not the final one. Because in Matthew 24, Jesus talked about one that would come and bring about the abomination of desolations. Now, it's brought a lot of confusion to people who don't have a dynamic, progressive view of prophecy that over time has different fulfillments. And so some have thought, why would Jesus refer back to Antiochus Epiphanes? Or they would just say, well, he's referring backwards and we don't know how it could go forwards. But actually, Jesus was talking about the emperor of Rome, Titus Vespasianus. And Titus was the one that laid siege to Jerusalem in AD 70 for 2 years. It was a horrible siege. And he's the one that came in. Now, Jesus gave this prophecy in Matthew 24 in about AD 32. Then, about 38 years later, the one who makes desolate came to Jerusalem and defiled the temple and took the people captive. In fact, destroyed the whole temple and turned it over brick by brick, just like Jesus said he would, because he had heard a rumor that there was gold in there, and so he was searching for it. And so now, as we move along over time, another Antichrist figure, this Roman emperor, was a spawn of that Western goat. Of course, Greece to Rome, and a lot of Greco-Roman connection. But we're not done yet. Because it says here in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 17, this actually corresponds to the time of the end. Now, there's going to be fulfillments before the end, but at the end of time, there's going to be a final Antichrist that is going to defile God's temple. He is going to harass the saints. He's going to have power for a season, and he's going to overcome the saints. You can find that in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7. Again, not a verse I like when it says the Antichrist will overcome the saints, but that's what's going to have to be dealt with at some point. Now, it's a limited thing, of course, like I said before. So, at the end of time, there's coming an Antichrist, and he is going to, just like the former manifestations of this goat that spawns all these little antichrists throughout history, well, this Antichrist is going to defile the temple or in some way bring harm to God's people. And right now, the temple is it's not the sacrificial system like with Antiochus Epiphanes in the second century BC. nor is it Herod's temple, you know, Herod built it, that the Jews worshiped at, that was defiled and destroyed in AD 70. But right now, the temple that stands is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And some have thought that perhaps there will be another literal temple, like at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes and Herod, and that's how it'll apply, and that may be the case. Or it could just be as simple as this final Antichrist wars against the saints, touches God's people, he brings harm to God's people, and then that is the end of the matter. God will then destroy that Antichrist, which we clearly see in the book of Revelation. So, are you all still with me, by the way? Need a little wake-up? So let's swing it now. The goat goes forth in conquest, but as always, God has the final say. Daniel 8, 18 through 26, and when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what will be at the latter end of the indignation. Or if you will, the final time when sin reaches that crescendo, like hits that feverish heat index. I'm going to make known to you what should be at the latter end of indignation. For it refers to the appointed time of the end. Now, from Daniel's perspective, that's some 3,000 years. But there's going to be fulfillment very soon, as we'll see. Then a few centuries later, and then on to the end. Verse 20. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece, or the kingdom of Greece. A king and kingdom are one. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Verse 22, as for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, so when sin hits a certain limit, okay, time to start over. Well, what we have here is this, verse 23, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. So this Antiochus Epiphanes, he understands riddles. Now, I've thought about that often. And what I've come down to is that he perceives difficulties, things that need to be solved, things that are problematic, like a riddle. And he solves them in some humanistic way. Whenever there's a crisis, whenever there's like intractable problems that people are facing, they will tend to look to a leader that has a potential solution. And so this is how Antiochus Epiphanes gets his rise to prominence. He solves the riddles of his time. Well, that's exactly what's going to happen with the Antichrist. The final Antichrist is going to solve, very likely, the financial riddles of our time. Runaway inflation, economic breakdown, and he's going to be a financial messiah. And he's going to set up his system whereby everybody has to fall in line. You know, no one could buy or sell. He solves the money issue, but his solution is short-lived, ultimately. And he's 180 degrees different from Jesus. Jesus was the messiah that solved the sin issue. That's what actually matters. This is the money messiah that solves, very likely, the financial riddles. He shall arise, and that's how the last Antichrist will get his prominence. Moving along, though, verse 24, his power shall be great, but not by his own power. That is to say, he's animated by the devil. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. like it or not, he is going to have a time of conquering God's own people. And I know that doesn't set well with us. I don't like it any more than you do. But there really are times when darkness prevails to a point that God's own elect ones are collateral damage. They have to take the hit. Now, even Jesus went through a time like that. Jesus was given over for a season. Now, obviously, he gave himself over. And he said in Luke chapter 22 and verse 53, he said, "This is your hour in the power of darkness." In other words, he conceded that he was going to suffer at the hands of evil, at the hands of the devil, and at the hands of the princes and the powers of the day, princes and powers of the air, the political powers, Rome, the Sanhedrin. He conceded. And just like that, we also can perceive that there are times where God allows his precious ones to also come under duress and stress and even be destroyed. Now look, in the book of Revelation, you got a whole bunch of martyrs, and they were obviously killed for their faith. And there's been a lot of martyrs through the church age. God's people have suffered under wickedness and have been destroyed. They have been, and I always put this in quotes, defeated. Because to be destroyed for your faith and to enter into glory, you know, it might appear like a defeat here, but it's definitely a victory in the long run. And those martyrs in the book of Revelation, they cry out, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" They were harmed and they were given over to harm. God allowed them to suffer harm. And that's what we got here in verse 25. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper in his hand. Verse 24, the saints are given over to him for a season. Then moving along, verse 25, by his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind, what a shocker, in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many. And he shall rise up against the prince of princes and shall be broken by no human hand. It's not going to be about the people of God getting together and taking up arms and killing Antiochus Epiphanes. God killed Antiochus Epiphanes. And in like manner, God is going to be the one that destroys the Antichrist. In fact, he's going to take the Antichrist and the false prophet and just throw them into the lake of fire as though it was a light, as though it was nothing. And so you could see the parallels over time. Verse 26, the vision refers to the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. So Daniel, seal this up. It's going to be fulfilled. There's going to be a fulfillment very soon because Greece will overtake Persia. There's going to be a fulfillment some three centuries later, this little horn. Jesus talked about another fulfillment. And now we come to a time with the rise of Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist has been running roughshod over the face of the world since Genesis chapter 3. In fact, in 1 John, John went out of his way to remind his audience about this Antichrist. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour." Now, the church age represents the last hour. It's the last episode of God's plan for man. "Children, it is the last hour, and you've heard that Antichrist is coming." Well, now there many Antichrists have come. "Therefore, we know it's the last hour." Now, we can think of that in two ways. One, there were successive world leaders that were Antichrist figures that weren't the final figure. Two, in John's day and age, a lot of deceivers have gone out, and they're trying to infiltrate and to molest, to defile the church. This is Antichrist. 1 John 4:1-3, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world already. Now, we've got to be concerned about two forms of Antichrist as Christians. And by the way, this is a big deal. Not only did John talk about the Antichrist to warn his precious ones, his beloved ones, but the Apostle Paul also went to great lengths to warn saints about the Antichrist that would come, which they assume would be in their day, and the influence of Antichrist, which was already affecting or attempting to infiltrate the church. Remember, the Antichrist will always work to defile God's temple. Old covenant, building, sacrificial system. Right now, it's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a soft Antichrist influence, and then there's a hard and rough and aggressive Antichrist influence. The soft one, or the more passive one, are people that have agendas, people that are susceptible to deception, and they take away from Jesus. They don't focus on Jesus. So they're kind of about their own agenda, and they would somehow use the church for their own ego needs, maybe for financial purposes, or maybe to stroke their egos, or whatever. That's kind of like a soft Antichrist, passive, you know, we believe in Jesus, but we're all about ourselves. It's all about me. And so Jesus is sidelined. And anytime Jesus is sidelined, that's Antichrist. Because if Jesus is not prominent and front and center, that is Antichrist. How can you tell if you're in a healthy church? When Jesus is front and center, when his word is given freely, without apology, and it always recognizes and exalts him, no matter what message it is. We're pro-Jesus, even at our expense. It's not about me. It's not about us. Everything's about Jesus, and we're means to his end. We're the body. He's the head. A body is a means to the end and the purposes of the head. And so that's how you can tell now. So there's a soft Antichrist influence. Then there's the rough, hard, and aggressive. That is wolves in sheep's clothing, or if you will, for our purposes today, goats that are continually provoking, stubborn, willful, headstrong, and we are here to defile Christ's church. We hate God, we speak against God, and we're going to go out of our way to mess with the church. Now, once again, I get to mention something I don't want to. Oh boy, 11:36. And recently, there have been groups, which I'm not going to name because I don't want you to research it. You know, it's like telling someone not to look up, right? That are literally going out of their way to disturb churches and having mock church ceremonies. So flagrant. I hope you haven't run into it. So just, you know, just take it from me. Hopefully that's enough. But they're so anti-Christ that they've got to go out of their way to make public demonstrations and hostile. We hate, we're against, and we're going to disturb the church any way we can. And so hopefully you can just leave it at that. But, you know, eventually we're going to see more of that, because that is the influence of Antichrist, and our part is to recognize and resist the Antichrist spirit. Always for Jesus. I don't care what they, and we've got no end of access anymore. I mean, a lot of these disturbing spirits. Look at that, 1 John 4:1. Beloved, don't believe every spirit. There's a lot of spirits we can listen to anymore because we got the internet. So there's no end of thoughts and ideologies and angles. And all you got to do is put in the search engine your particular bent, why I don't like the church. And you're going to find 1,000 messages or ideas on confirming that particular bent. And so you got to be very careful. Anything that does not put Jesus front and center, anything that's about a personality and not Christ himself, is tending towards soft or absolutely is hard, is anti-Christ. So that's the first thing. Second thing is, as Christians, we got to wait it out. Even the martyrs were like, how long? And they're in heaven. Here we are on earth. Have you ever asked, like, how long, O Lord? You know, like, you know, if you want to finish this up today, that's all well and fine with me. Who has thought that way or even said such words in recent times? Yeah. And really, that's like a health check. I'd rather us err that way than apathy towards, well, I don't care if he comes. I'm perfectly fine in the world. Well, 1 Peter 3:20, the days of Noah, they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited. See, God waited. God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. So for 2,000 years, God waited it out with a race that was degenerating, a goat, hostile, stubborn, savage, but it reached a point, the violence, and very likely the violence was impinging upon children again, and this thing's done. And so for decades, Noah built that ark, waiting. Here's your opportunity for salvation, not willing that people should perish. And then at the same time, 2 Peter 3:9 through 10, the Lord isn't really slow. So everything's a right now of God since he's in eternity. But from our perspective, we can say, wow, it seems like it's a delay. The Lord isn't really slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient. And this is what really got me recently. He is being patient for your sake. Now, I would have thought he would have said, he's being patient because of all those unsaved people. And then it finally clicked. I am a beneficiary of the patience of God. If Jesus had come prior to my salvation, I would have been on the wrong side of things. And so on the one hand, okay, Lord, you know, let's make this fast. We're ready right now. On the other hand, there are people that are horrific right now and demonically possessed and oppressed that are spewing this vile that turns our stomachs. But God's not willing that they should perish. And so he is patient for, we could say, for their sake, just like he was for my sake. In fact, he does not want anyone to be destroyed. He wants everyone to repent. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heaven shall pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. So there's the crossing the point of no return, just like the flood came, and the second time it's by fire. Finally, brothers and sisters, to make this very personal, be a sheep, not a goat. Even as Christians, how often are we goat-like to God? Reminds me of the Apostle Paul, when he thought he was doing God's work, and Jesus came to him and says, it's kind of hard for you to kick against the goads. You're a goat. You think you're a sheep. You're actually a goat. Now, not apples to apples, but we could be a true sheep, but act like a goat. And are there areas in my life, though I'm blood-bought, though I'm saved, that I'm very headstrong, stubborn, not a goat, that's not a sheep that's submissive, that's like, you know, it's like when John saw Jesus, he didn't say, behold the goat of God. He said, behold the Lamb of God. And you know, the whole ram and goat, you know, a ram is just an adult male sheep, right? And you know, it's interesting to have that symbolism here in this Daniel 8. But how often are there these goat-like aspects that God would say, you know, I want you to yield. I want you to surrender. And you've got these sides to you. That part of sanctification is turning that goat into a full-fledged sheep that submits, that honors authority, that is pliant, that is submissive, that is just so sold out, not my will. There's no goat disposition in Jesus as forget this, these people are crazy, I'm not doing this, I'm back in heaven. It's not my will, that's a sheep. But your will be done. And so Matthew 25, 31 through 32, there's going to be a sorting. Hopefully the Holy Spirit sorts it out with us right now. But at the end, there's a total sorting. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit down on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. If you read the rest of that later, which you should always check the context of what I'm teaching anyway later, you'll see that the sheep have a very good destiny, and it doesn't work out so well for the goats. Personally speaking, and for us, Holy Spirit, help us to just be sheep and to eradicate, eliminate the goat-like dispositions, the goat-like foulness, which must present itself to our Lord from time to time. And so I want to pray for us today, pray that God strengthens us. We're fatigued with the sin heat index. We're in the age, I would be shocked, and I could, of course, be wrong, but I would be shocked if we don't see the rise of Antichrist, the world president, has to present himself sooner than later. We've come back to Babylon. You know, everything's full circle, and it's imminent. The technology is there. The financial breakdown and collapse is upon us. And to just ready ourselves, to brace ourselves, to be so strong that we almost transcend that resistance, and to be so sold out that even if I have to go against the imminent system that would assimilate me, and I have to give my life for it, I kind of wanted to check out anyway. And so it's not the worst thing in the world to go down for a little while and then to rise up in glory, to have that kind of resilience. And then in the meantime, to be more of a sheep than a goat. So if we could stand, and I want to just pray that God would help us. In these ways, we can close our eyes for a moment. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I would love to have the opportunity to pray for you after the service, just between you and I. If you've never surrendered your life to a good shepherd, he wants you in his sheepfold, but he's not going to force you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Whoever does not believe in Jesus Christ is already condemned. Condemnation's not ahead of you. You're already in condemnation. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If you'd like me to remember you in prayer today, just raise your hand, just between you and I, and I'm going to take time and pray for you after the service. Brothers and sisters, in those two matters I spoke of. One, fatigue. Oh, Lord, help me. Just like my daughters brought me and my son that cool water. Oh, Lord, help me. Refresh me. And I'm wearied by the world. I'm wearied by, even in your own family, you're just seeing the irrational hostility and confusion towards God. And of course, that's going to wear you down, if it's close or far off. But God is greater. He brings us times of refreshing from his presence. Oh, Lord God, refresh and restore me. Give me strength like Elijah, that I can run in that strength for many days. The days are dark. Jezebel is spewing her venom. But God was more than able to help the man and to help any of us today against the onslaught of the enemy. You want that refreshing. And then secondly, you want perhaps a bit of a challenge. Lord, show me where I'm goat-like. Help me to be a sheep and not a goat. Either or both. Come on down and we'll close in prayer as a family. We'll just gather around the altar and ask for God to just settle this message in our hearts.